That's the purpose built to war. Father, once again, we come before the throne of grace, asking for you to give to us the very things you've promised us if we will ask you. Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask you to open the eyes of our understanding as we approach the words you have written in eternity past. Father, I ask that as we do approach the scriptures, that your spirit would work in me, that I would communicate those things you would have me communicate. Father, I also ask that your spirit would work in each person listening here, that they would hear and learn those things you would have them hear and learn. Father, I also request that you would restrain the very real forces of darkness that rage in the unseen realms around us, that they would be unable to in any way interfere as we do this. I ask this all in the name of our Lord and our Savior and our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in the middle of John 21, actually at the beginning of John 21. And last two nights, what we have done is lay some groundwork for the story of John 21. We've seen the specialness of the Gospels themselves in the layout of Scripture. We've seen the specialness of the book of John itself in the layout of the Gospels. And we've seen the specialness of John 21, the last chapter of John, in the layout of the book of John. It's like God pointing a spotlight more and more finely at John 21. John 21 is the famous restoration passage, the restoration of Peter. And what we have noted about that is that that passage hinges for us very much the whole of Scripture. Because God's story of Scripture is taking the rats and restoring them. That's his story. And Peter gets to be spotlighted for that. What a thing to be known for throughout eternity, because the Word of God gets held there for forever. Look at there, there's Peter, the guy who denied Christ three times. Held there forever. Yet, what Peter gained from what happened to him is worth everything. Everything. And what he had to tell afterwards was what he had gotten from Christ, we can get from Christ. That's his message. If you recall, we'll see it in a little bit. If you recall, what did Christ say to him when he said, you're going to betray me, Peter, but I prayed for you, that your faith not fail. And afterwards, go and tell your brothers. You tell them what I do for you. And John 21 is that in that sense. Because that is the message for all of us. If the message to mankind, if the message to Israel, it will be restored. It's the message to you and me, the church. It's the message for all time. It's God's message to man. I will restore all wrath. Give me your faith. That's all I require. Just trust me. God will restore you. Believe me. That takes a lot of faith. That's why when Christ said, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith not fail, that was a big step for Peter to believe that Christ would take him right back after that. Huge faith. It takes a lot of faith to come up out of a mud puddle and to believe that God will embrace you. That takes a lot of faith. Who didn't have that faith? Who betrayed Christ? Judas. Didn't have that faith. Didn't believe he could be recaptured. Didn't have that faith, therefore his faith really failed. And he lost it big time. The restoration chapter, Peter. But it's laid out in the beginning, John 21. Laying out the story to begin with, it's made clear that Simon Peter doesn't bear this brunt alone, as we will see. Simon Peter is simply the spokesman for all the disciples, the rats that they are, the yellow-bellied scum that they are, as we will see. He's a spokesman for all of them. 21:1, after Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. That's the story of the disciples and Peter. Peter says, I'm going to do this. They say, we'll do it with you. He's the lead guy. He's over and over again the one who takes the lead. And because of that, often gets shot down first. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And we spent last night talking about the fact that they went back to fish. They went back to the boat. They went back out into the long night. The very same night Christ had recalled them from 3 years earlier. Called them off of a night of fruitless endeavor in the night. In the morning he met them, washing their nets, walked under the boat and says, put your net over, and they got one huge catch. He called them into his service. They came out of the night once. Their work got them nothing. He showed them, with me you did everything. It's easy. He showed them once that, and they came to know who Messiah was. That, in principle, in a metaphorical storyline, was their redemption. They came into the presence of Messiah for the first time and said, you're the guy. And they recognized, and they left their boat and their work behind. Left them on shore and just walked on with him. Now they've been walking with him 3 years. 3 years, walked and talked with him. And things get a little tough. Hasn't worked out exactly like they hoped it would in their minds. And what do? They go back to work. They go back to the very boats they left. They go back to the things they left to follow him. They go back to their way of doing it. And they go back into the long night again. And deja vu, he comes to them once again on the shore in the morning, in the daytime. We took a long time looking at night. Night is the time of Satan. He's the big work guy. He loves the night. The night is his power time. The moon represents him in Scripture. It's a time when he has his way, and his way is the way of tyranny, the way of works. No better picture of that is seen in Pharaoh over the children of Israel. Satan was pictured in Pharaoh. Satan's whole deal for the children of Israel was work hard. Work, work, work. What kind of a guy would have you go out to a festival? You guys don't have enough work to do. Make the work harder. Make the load harder. And God's system is, I'm going to break the yoke. I'm going to make it easy for you. Just come back and say. They were out in the long night once again, and the same results occur. And we talked about this. This is special for John. We talked about the fact that in Christianity, or in the, actually, in the trip of the human experience, if you do the whole thing from front to end, like it's supposed to play out by God for us, we're going to come two times out of the long night. Two times, not just once. We come out of it once at our redemption. That's the first time we come out of it. By faith. We come into the day with faith. Come out of the night, we give up our own personal works. Having given it up, we come out of the night. Then after we get into the kingdom of God, there is going to be another time we have to come out of the long night. And I just don't see it happen in my lifetime. I haven't seen it happen to where a person goes right from being saved by grace and walking by faith right into walking with it and stick with that the rest of the way. It tends to be what has to happen is he teaches us once to come out of the long night to get into the kingdom of God by faith alone, to go away from our own works of any kind, and to simply in faith turn to him in the person of Jesus Christ to do it for us, to take us to redemption and salvation. And he does it. Then, having got into the kingdom, inevitably the experience of the young Christian, even a Christian for a long time, for myself, for instance, some 15, 20 years, I tried to do it myself. I tried to find some way to execute the Christian life in my own capability and power. And we do that. We kind of pick the brand of work that fits us personally. And there are three basic brands offered in Christianity. We have to have it twice. We go into a Christian experience. We tend to go into a work system before God as a Christian. It was the most natural thing in the world in the New Testament church, because all they had was the Old Testament really put together. The Old Testament law. The New Testament was still forming. So they had the Old Testament. They became Christians. The Old Testament was God's Word. My goodness, we're now Christians. We now want to be right before God. He gave us this. Maybe we should now do that. So they would go back to the law for their daily life. Having entered the program by faith in Christ, they went back to the law, the Old Testament, for their means of life. That was a strong draw, particularly in that in the early church, a lot of the believers were from a Jewish background, having been brought up with that as being God's way. And they wanted to go back to it. And God, through Paul and other writers of the New Testament epistles, started hitting back against that very hard, don't you dare. You walk into the program by faith, keep on walking by faith. Don't slip back into works, which they did, and Paul was constantly having to remove them out of the night again and bring them back into day and walking by faith alone. We've got to come back to faith a second time. It's almost as big a revelation, as big for many people, as the original redemption was. You mean I simply walk in faith and God does it for me? Yes, that's what happens. But that's too easy. And the same thing we say at redemption. By the other side, he doesn't want us to get it. That's too easy. You mean you just say, I'll accept Christ and everything is forgotten, all the bad stuff you've ever done? Yeah, that's the way it works. That's too easy. The Islam religion doesn't like that. The Mormon religion doesn't like that. The Catholic religion doesn't like that. None of those people like that. That's not enough work. That doesn't earn anything for you. Why, that just makes you get free things from God. That makes God look good, but you look terrible. Yeah, exactly. That's the whole idea. That's the whole idea. That revelation getting into the kingdom, once you're in the kingdom, there's a second revelation. It's every bit as big. You can't get anywhere from there either. We're equally wrapped on the other side. Therefore, it's the same program is still in force. The gospel takes you all the way through life. The heart of the gospel is God says, you trust me, I'll do it for you. Trust me all the way through. The heart of the gospel says, I am God. Trust me, your teacher. I will take you there. It's so convenient that Jesus Christ is God. We trust him, he takes us there. It's so convenient, the Holy Spirit is God. We trust him, he takes us there. He says, trust me, I will take you there. We have to come to that twice, though, generally speaking, in our life. In Christianity, we tend to fall back into one of the work systems that best fits our personality. And we like that. We do like that. I don't think about that. I'm talking to myself here. That's how I can do it so easily. I know this route by heart. In fact, I don't even need a map to find it. I'll get right there, no problem. Right into works again. What happens is we like to pick something we particularly have an affinity for and make that the measure of spirituality. Why? Because we look good doing it. If you are particularly strong-willed as an individual, which some people are naturally, we like the way to measure spirituality beyond the way I can resist doing certain things because it makes me look good. I am particularly good at steeling my will against certain things I will not do. Therefore, we like a program that wants that as being truly spiritual. It makes us look good spiritually in our own minds before men that we circulate with. So we gravitate towards that. If we are particularly prone to emotions and have some ability to manipulate those emotions one way or another, we like a system that rewards that as being what spirituality is about. So we're going to be drawn to that system. If we like a system that vaunts the mind, we are particularly disposed towards that and knowledge. We will draw towards that as our works. We like something that pats us on the head for being a good Christian, showing us we're very, very good, measuring us against others. We like a system that will make us feel well. That's because we're works-oriented. And God says, I get a break you of that. I get a break you even thinking like that. I have a system that nobody shows well under over someone else. It simply says, do it by faith. You stop doing and I'll do for you. Rest. And I'll work for you. It's a great deal. You rest, I'll do for you. It's just so hard to figure that's what's really going on. Why is it hard for Christianity to get it down so tough to get it down that simply faith? The same battle that wages from the satanic side to keep faith away from the unbelievers is waged with equal ferocity to keep faith away from the believer once you're in. Because Satan fights on both fronts. Once he slips into the kingdom out of his grasp, he wages damage control. Because if you start walking by faith in the kingdom and the Spirit of God works through you and brings forth the image of Christ in you, you become a deacon in Satan's own world in the darkness to draw other men to Christ and to show that God is who he says he is and that Satan can't do a thing about it. So, wham, he hits you hard there. He wants to keep you out of faith. Faith allows the object to demonstrate its sufficiency. When you, as a Christian, walk in faith in the power of God to work through you, whose sufficiency is demonstrated to be God? God's. What is the creature demonstrated to be? A creature. And Satan hates that because he, as a creature, says, I can be like the Most High. Don't take any handouts from the Most High. Vaunt yourself to be like the Most High. Satan will take no handouts. He is going to earn it all on his own, and anyone in his pattern will do the same thing, following his way. Take no handouts. Make it yourself. And God says, you know what? I'm only going to give to those who will take it as a handout. Because that lets them know I'm creator or their creature. So, we have to take it as a handout. That is so humbling. Exactly. It's very humbling. And that's the program we have to be on because God has said no one will boast before me. Why would God say no one will boast before me in this whole program? Because there was a big old boast made a long time ago in Isaiah 14. Five of them is that. I will. Those are both huge ones. And he said, I heard that. And now I'm going to put a whole program in play to show that no creature will ever boast before me like that. The whole program is put in play for us to get from being self-righteous, corrupt, yuck. If we make the whole trip, we go from being yucks, self-righteous yucks, by the way, we go through to make the first objective, which is our redemption, where we have positional unyuckiness, okay? Positional unyuckiness. Then we move from there to no yuckiness in our daily life. What I mean is we move from being yucks to having the image of Christ shining off of us, the righteousness of God illuminating from us, all by God's power alone. It's His signature across us. It says, this is my work. No creature can do this. This love commodity that I demand as the objective in the Christian life, once you get into the program, love is the objective, divine love. It's a commodity that belongs only to God. He says, I will only give it to those who humble themselves and take it as a handout. If you will take it as a handout, I'll give you all of it. And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. I'll give it to you. But to get there, you must humble yourself and say, and then I will take you there. But that makes the trip. That gets all the rewards for forever. If you get to love, you hit the jackpot. Everything is yours. And you really want that stuff. I take every opportunity I can get to make a plug for the cool things coming in eternity. Because we, in our day and age, in the generations we've been raised in, this idea of heaven. From my generation, there's a rock group out there called Talking Heads. Now, most of you probably not know what that group is, but they had a song out. It's called Heaven. And the line goes something like this. Heaven is a place where nothing ever happens. I don't know if you ever thought about heaven. But it's that idea that heaven is being this wispy, ethereal place where we just sort of clothed in white and we go, ah, blah, 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 and nothing really cool goes on. So you better do it down here. Because when you get there, it's clean starts, robe time and little halos and not a whole lot of fun. So you better get your fun down here. That's just the opposite of the reality. These are the shadows of what's coming. We just have a taste of what God has given the creation capability of for the fun that can be there. There are heavenly Rivieras. There are great Disneylands where the angels play. I want to give this in terms of the idea we are in a shadow world of what's coming. The good stuff hasn't even gotten here yet. And you want to be there. And you want to have the good stuff there. And you want the crystal American Express card. You know, the diamond one. Not the gold, not the green, not the platinum. You want the crystal one. And Dad pays the bills, okay? So you just ping, 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 and you just go have all the cool time. To get that cool stuff, he says, I demand one thing of you. You rest and let me take you to love, by faith. That gets you all the rewards. All the cool stuff. And you're going to like that stuff. Find God. That's Christ. He says, play for the stuff coming, guys. He says, I'm telling you, make your treasure up there, not down here. Can you trust the Word of God? I'm telling you, when you get there, you'll be very, very happy. And so the whole idea is if we get our eyes off of what's down here and what's on up there, we want to move towards love. But in order to want to put our eyes on there, we got to believe that what's coming is more cool than what we have here. And that we're not missing anything down here. We're not missing anything down here. Expectations are that if we lose it here, well, we just lost it. We have a second chance for it. Whether it be wealth, whether it be romance, whether it be success in a career, whatever. You know, if I don't get it in this life, man, there's not a lot of time before I get to heaven and all bets are off. Time's over. I better get it now. No, time is just going to begin there. The real time is just going to begin. This is playing with the stuff made in the old days, made in Taiwan. I mean, that was in the days I was growing up, early days, Taiwan was a place where not very good stuff was made. We are in a world that, in a sense, has the Taiwan-type stuff. And so we get to the stuff that has, the Neiman Marcus stuff is coming. And do we believe that? Do we believe that? If we do, then we play for love. We don't play for what's here. And we'll be so happy we did when we get there. So very, very happy. Okay. In order to play for love, we've got to come out of a long night, though, because the only way we get that love is for God to do it for us. That means we have to rest. We have to let by faith do it. God do it. We have to learn some things, though. before we can let God do it, there seems to be a process we all have to go through. Peter had to go through it. David had to go through it. Job had to go through it. Paul had to go through it. And that is, we have to be convinced of our yuckiness and inability to get there. Both as an unbeliever to get into the program, and then once we're in as a believer, we've got to be convinced a second time of our inability to do it. And once we get convinced of both of those, we're finally ready to move. Because now we're going to operate in faith. We know we've got nothing to give the program. And sometimes we have to break us really hard to get us down to that point where we see that we've got nothing to give. Therefore, finally, we simply let Him do it for us. And we have confidence that He will. We believe He sees us for what we are, and we finally believe He will do it for us anyway. That's faith. He really sees the yuck we are, and He says, now let me give you the glorious stuff. And we believe He will. Peter had to learn that. David, Paul, Job. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Turn back now to John 21. Turn to John 21. He's teaching all the disciples this lesson. Peter's going to be singled out, but I want you to understand he first greets all the disciples. Early in the morning, Jesus always comes, He came the first time in the morning, in the dawn. Jesus has a habit of timing His arrivals on particular events like this in the morning. Because in Scripture, the end of the night and the end of Satan's domain finishes at night. Christ brings the day. He's in the morning. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Got any production? You're back out in a long night? You're sweaty, you're hot, you're hungry, tired, working pretty hard. How are you doing? Zippo. Oh, imagine that. Deja vu. No, they answered. No fish. But I want you to notice something. They immediately didn't know who He is, by the way. He said, He tells them what to do, just like he did the first time He met them. He says, do this. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, at this point, they're going to remember. Oh, yeah. That's what you did the first time we met you. You took us out a long night and you said us you would do it for us. And they remember. That's us the second time around as believers, finally realizing they had walked with Him for 3 years now. As believers. Now, they finally get the second part of the lesson. So He's leaving them with His last lesson. Here's the lesson, guys. Come out of the night again. Because you're going to go out to the world and you're going to take My message, guys. Walking in Me. You've got to fill My image. You need to let Me do it through you and stop thinking you have to do it for Me. See the difference there? It's subtle. Don't do for Me. Okay? Let Me do through you. There is a world of difference between those two statements. God is not interested in anyone that wants to do for Him. Not interested. It's not in the program. Not part of the deal. Gets Him no glory. He is only interested in those who will let Him do through them. To show what He can do, to give Him the glory, to give Him all the credit for it. We are a vessel, a jar of clay, so the power can be shown to be of God, not of ourselves. We are to give the power and glory to Him. We get the rewards at the great exchange. He gets the credit, He gets the glory, He does the work, we get the rewards. We get to rake it in. I say again and again, the Christian life is a cool way of life. It's the only way I know of where you get paid for doing nothing. And get paid where it counts for forever. Paid where it counts for forever. They recognize Him. Oh, yeah. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." We remember, as believers, we have to come and remember how we got into the whole program. Oh, yeah. I remember when we first met you. You know what I did? We just stopped doing and came out of the night, stopped working, and went with you. Let's do it again, he said. Let's do it again. Now you're ready to go out and take My word out. I've taught you the last lesson. Now let's pop back up. He first greets them. He never asks a question unless he knows the answer. I mean, Christ doesn't need to have a human being tell him the answer. He asks the question for our benefit. So he's asked the question, you got any fish? Any production? He calls attention to the fact they got nothing, once again. But I want you to see the very first word when he meets them here in this one of the very last meetings, if not the last meeting before he goes up into the sky. What did he say to them? The first word out of his mouth. They're out in the long night again. They've gone back to the boat he called them out of. They've gone back to everything he tried to teach them to come out of. what is the first word he calls them? These are the disciples, the guys who stood by him all the way through his trials, right? He calls them sons or children. They had that in times. It's a term of endearment. Hey guys, how are you doing? Got me this. Friends. Let's take a quick look at these guys. Just in retrospect. How about Matthew 26? Hold your finger here. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Let's start with verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and when he had said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray," he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Okay, he's in duress. If there's any time he needs help, it's right now. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed." This is a strange thing. I'm at the end of my rope, in a sense. I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. There's a friend, in a sense, saying, "Guys, here's where I am at. In a sense, what do you have to give me to help?" Going a little further, he fell down his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them. These guys are really concerned, aren't they? They're just really ready to step right in there and to be with him in this time of being overwhelmed to the point of death. They just forgot, went to sleep. Couldn't hang in there. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He's in the greatest arrest you can imagine, and they can't even stick with him for 1 hour. He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping. Great friends. Great, tremendous friends, as we would say, right? No, not even good friends. Not even concerned hard enough to stay with him when he's under such great duress. "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Here comes the whole race. It begins." And they weren't even with him when he needed them at that point, before it all began. All right, there's one look at those guys. Let's look at them again, Luke 22. Luke 22. This is the night before he's about to go to the cross. They've been 3 years with him. They're going to show that they can't even play with him when he's under the worst pressure he's ever been, and he communicates to them, "I'm under the worst pressure I've ever been. Hang with me, okay?" And they desert him. They fall asleep. The night before, here's what these guys are doing. 24. "Also, a dispute rose among them about which of them would be considered to be the greatest." Oh, these guys are lovely fellows, aren't they? I can just see it. "Peter, I'm the best." Okay, no, me says that. "I'm the best." No, Peter says, "No way. I'm leader. I'm the best. I'm the best guy there is. I'm his real friend. Okay, I'll be sitting with him in glory. When we take over this empire and we overthrow Rome and the Messiah rises up and we kill down the bad guys, I'll be right there with him. I've been with him the longest," says Peter. Back and forth. Okay, they're giving up the spoils and he's about ready to go to the cross. Great friends. Tremendous friends. Hung with him so far. Look at Mark chapter 14. Watch these friends. 48 of chapter 14. "They come to take Jesus. 'Am I leading a rebellion,' said Jesus, 'that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple court, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then everyone deserted him and fled." Gone, gone, gone. We're out of here. Too bad we can't stay. Great friends. Tremendous friends. They have sure upheld their end, haven't they, in this friendship thing. Look at a replay of that. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day..." Now, he's saying that, by the way, because who's the one who's really leading the rebellion among the creatures? Satan. Okay? He's not the one leading the rebellion. It's the guys they're following. "Every day I sat in the temple court teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this is all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Gone, gone, gone. Can't even stay a little while. These guys are told by him, when he finds them again on the other side, he says, "Friends." What part of the friendship have they upheld? I want you to think about that for a moment. These are believers walking with him. These are unbelievers. They came out of it when they first followed him. What part of the friendship have they upheld? Nothing. Nothing. They never upheld their end. Nothing they ever did helped him. He only helped them. Again and again and again. That's the point he's getting across to them. "You can't help me. Not in this whole deal," he says. "I must help you. And you must learn to be humble and take that. Understand, you can't do anything. You will fail me every single time. I have not seen a success yet in the disciples here in terms of helping him. Never once. They fail him again and again and again." And where does he... Oh, and by the way, just for a point of interest, turn back a few verses in Matthew 26. Turn back to 47. "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kissed is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Jesus said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replied, 'Friend, do what you came for.'" Whoa! Even the betrayer is called friend. Whose friendship still maintains? God. Never goes away. Even to the betrayer. Even to the ones who could do nothing. Even the friendships that were fair weather friendships from the disciples. Fair weather friendships. No depth. No capability staying power. Nothing. They fled. At the merest little wind, they were out of there. He stays firm, steady, never goes anywhere. How does he meet them again? John 21. Verse 5. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" This is the same guy, by the way, who sat down in the night before when they were arguing among themselves. This is what happened, by the way. The night before his betrayal and his death, they are in the upper room, and they start arguing about who is the greatest. You know what he does while they're arguing? It's really cool the way this scene plays out. While they're arguing, he goes over. He starts taking off his outer robe, strips down to just his undergarment, gets the bowl pan, as they're saying, "I'm greatest, I'm greatest." He walks over and starts doing the feet. "I'm going to wash your feet." He says, "The reason I'm washing your feet is I want to teach you what I'm going to do for you now." He did that knowing what they were going to do to him before they did it. He washed their feet before they did it. He served them. Then when he meets them on the other side, after they all betrayed him, they all ran. Afterwards, he greets them again as friends. He washed their feet before, and he said, "I'm doing this so you see ahead of time what I'm doing for you. Why am I doing this way? Because I want you to understand something. What I'm doing for you now, you'll understand it later," he said. And they see how they deserted him and everything they did, and he still did the good stuff for them. He says, "I want you to understand something. This is what I require of you, of one another." We'll come back to that. Hold that point. He said, "I'm making you a principle here. What I'm doing for you, you must do for one another when I'm gone. Because you're going to betray each other. You're going to hurt each other. you can do all kinds of things dirty fashion to one another. You have to do the same for each other. You have to forgive one another. You have to walk in love. I'm going to show you that love. I'm going to show you, as you betray me, as you never hold up your end, ever, ever, I will hold up mine. Unconditionally. And it's always there. How does he meet them? 21 again. He served them. Before the whole thing began, he got down as a servant and washed their feet. What's he done? Look at what's he got going for them? He has, where's a good way to see this? Verse 9, when they had landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. What's he done? He sat down like the butler, basically. He kindled the fire, got the fish, got the bread, started baking breakfast. He takes over then the role of a servant. He says, and in 12, Jesus said to them, come, have some breakfast. And we see none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Having probably remembered the whole scene back then when they came to take him and they asked him who he was. And he said, I am, and everybody fell down. The disciples are a little ginger, okay, at this point. No one dared ask him who he was. But I want you to see what he's doing for them. They betrayed him. They ran like the yellow dogs they were. He, once again, is being their butler. And he is serving them breakfast. Having prepared the meal, sat down and said, come over by my fire, warm up. Long night, tired, a little cold maybe, whatever, worn out. Let me serve you breakfast. His relationship with them has not changed. They did everything, as a believer, by the way. They betrayed him, betrayed him, betrayed him. He's still serving them. No reproach here. What he said, by the way, we're going to get to it in a moment, when Peter said, I'll never betray, he said, yes, you will. And all the disciples, by the way, all the other disciples chimed in behind Peter, said, we won't either. And we'll see that in a moment. We won't either. And they all did. When he's talking about it, he does it like this. He says, by the way, here's what's going to happen. First you'll betray me, I'm going to run, then I'll do this, and then I'll meet you over there. And it's like, wait, hold it, wait. We aren't going to betray you. But he said it matter-of-factly. You're going to do this, this, and this. But by the way, when it's all said and done, I'm going to go ahead of you and meet you there. He offers them no reproach at the time, telling them they're going to betray him. He knows ahead of time they are. And he says, matter-of-factly, then I'll meet you on the other side. I'll be right there. He knew ahead they would betray him. They go ahead and betray him. He meets him on the other side and says, friends, how are you doing? They have not done a single thing to warrant being called friends. And he still does. That's the magnitude of his love. That is what we have to come to trust and believe. That requires faith to believe that we could do the kind of things the disciples do. Oh, by the way, why do we have the examples of the disciples here doing this and him still doing this for them? Because we are the disciples. If we come to trust him the same way they understood it, then we get all the good stuff. If we believe that we can be the rats that we are, he still will take us to where he will be our servant and take us there and give us all the good stuff. That's the faith he's looking for. Because that's the faith that says, you're God, I'm the creature. You're God, I'm the creature. Friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered, no fish. Okay. He's called him out a long night. He's demonstrated your friendship is of no value. The only value here is my friendship to you. And it never wavers. No matter what kind of a rat you are, it never, ever wavers. Do you believe that? That's the real question as a Christian. Do you believe that? Do you put your faith in that? Do you trust that love of God for you? That even though you're a rat, he'll still take you back again and again and again and still work on your best behalf? Never once reproaching you? Never finding fault, saying, come over by the fire, I want to sit down and relax? Friend, that's hard. That's really hard. That's the kind of faith he's looking for. Okay, we have to learn that about ourselves, though, that though we are yucks, self-righteous yucks, his friendship, and will always be proven to be that, his friendship will never fail, and he will still work with us anyway. The problem is we want to hang on to that righteousness of ours that makes us kind of look good in the whole thing. We're not that bad, really. We might be a little bad here and there. We're not really bad, though. We got something a little bit to get. But everybody in the Bible has to go through this problem, practically. There are some highlights, though. And by the way, the highlights we're going to look at tend to be the people handed over to Satan directly. The ones that have a real problem with this. Peter's a good one. Here's where we're going to start. We're going to start with Peter. Let's take a look at Luke 22 again. Luke 22. Well, actually, sorry, I messed that up. Mark 14. Let's go there first. That'll make a better story for you. Mark 14. Little Bible drill there. Sorry. Mark 14. I always like to put this little verse on, by the way, just because it gives a little flavor to Christ, what we might not have known. You know, hymns go back a long way in the church. Even to Christ, the singing of them. They're not just something we just do perfunctory or have come to be an American tradition or a church tradition. Verse 26, they're coming out of they just come out of the last Eucharist, the Eucharist that he instituted, the Lord's table before he joins the cross. Verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. See, after he did the bread and the wine with them, they sung a hymn. Who do you suppose led that hymn? Christ. It's sort of a hymn to him. I like that. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. Okay, these are the guys who've just been arguing about who's the greatest among them and who will be with him best. You're all going to fall away. Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. All right, you're going to betray me, you're all going to fall away, but you know, after it's all over, I'll meet you over on the other side, okay? Peter declares, even if all fall away, oh, thanks, Peter, said the rest of the disciples, even if all fall away, I will not. That's an awful lot like the I wills of Satan, just with a negative on it, doesn't it? I will not. Now, what's Jesus, who is God, what did he just told Peter? You're going to betray me. Peter, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, verse 30, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said, we too, yes, us, we're with you, rah, rah. Peter, it's the me too syndrome from the other disciples. Peter makes the bold statement. He argues with the Messiah, with Jesus Christ, about this whole thing. No, I won't. Better for Peter to say, I'm really sorry. I wish I wouldn't, but I will. That would have been understanding. He's just been told he's going to betray. But has Christ once in this whole passage repeated him for that? No. He just reports it matter-of-factly and says, now I'm going ahead of you and I'll meet you there. He calls no derogatory attention to it. He just says, you're making a statement, Peter, you can't back up. In Peter's mind, where is he? He has something to give to this deal. He's a good guy. He'll hang by Christ. I'm a good guy. I am with you. I am loyal. I will stand by you. And you have like this big old F forming on Peter's shirt in front of him in his own mind. Super Peter, okay? Super Simon. I'll be with you. And Christ said, no, you have a lesson to learn, Peter. You have a lesson to learn. You don't understand. You'll betray. You're a yuck, Peter. you're a yuck. Understand you're a yuck. And understand that I love you anyway. Peter just put himself under something here. Very important to think about it. What did Peter just put himself under? Law. He will perform. He will do it. He put himself under law. And the yoke got real heavy. And he finally realized he couldn't do it. And he had to learn the hard way. He couldn't do it. Another place to see it, look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. A little more information, verse 30. 26:30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. No reprisal, just reporting it as fact. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night. Peter, you walk in the night. You bath in the night. In your own power, and the night will yield you no fruit. No, you won't make it, Peter. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said, we too, basically. Yes, us with him. Didn't work. Luke 22. Verse 31. Oh, let's go back. Let's back up for a moment. This is worth seeing. Verse 28. Look what he tells him before it all happened. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Yeah, right. I want you to see how he sees them now. You are the ones who stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We just saw these guys didn't stand nowhere, no how, no way at his side by the trials. It's how he sees them. How he sees them is the key. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked... Oh, here we got Satan in the act. Satan has asked to sift you with wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you are turned back, strengthen your brothers. It's important to look at these words very carefully because we're going to see them applied to two other great figures in Scripture in the same way. He prayed for his faith not fail. Did Simon's faith fail? No. Did he die in Christ? Yeah, that wasn't the faith he was talking about. The faith that did not fail was that he believed Christ would take him back afterwards. That faith did not fail. He made the whole trip. He made the journey. He understood. The faith didn't fail. But he says, when you turn back, when you come on back, when you get back together, I want you to do something. Strengthen your brothers. How? How is he going to strengthen his brother? What kind of a story is he going to have to tell? I was the dirtiest, low-down rat there was. I betrayed the man who loved me, did everything for me. And you know what he did for me? He put me in charge of his possessions, and he sent me back out to minister for him. He took me in my life, and he changed me. He took my rattiness and still gave me good stuff as an individual. What's the message Peter had? Why is 21 of John made so clear for us? What if it spotlighted the way it is? Because it says that God took me, the rat, and made me a prince in glory. Let me encourage you with that. I have something to tell you, because you couldn't be a worse rat than me. And if he did it for me, you know what he'll do for you? The very same thing. Let me encourage your faith. That he will take you back no matter what. The one who has been taken back for the most can encourage everyone else. Listen, if he took me that, Christ made that point. Who really appreciates and loves most? The one forgiven the most, in one sense. They are the ones who understand the deepest. They can encourage others in the same way. The very same way. Peter's restoration is key for us to understand. The very reading of it strengthens us. To understand he will take us back no matter what. And it will constantly work with us. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Take the message I teach you and go teach others. The message of grace. It's a simple message. It's been around for a long time. Now you understand it, though, really clearly. You're a yuck, Peter. You found you could do nothing. You tried. And you stood up in your own arrogance and self-righteousness and whop! Nothing works. Okay? John 13. John was Peter's friend. John softens the blow. I want you to understand that all four Gospels record what Peter says. I won't do it. I'll be with you. Very few things do all four Gospels record. All of them record Peter's denial that he would deny. Okay, in one fashion or another, they record it. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Just a tamer telling of the same story. John kind of likes Peter. So he doesn't record the fact that Peter actually argued with Christ about the whole thing, but the same episode. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Four places, all four Gospels record the fact that Peter says, I won't do it. That's rare. God's putting a spotlight on Peter and his denial. He had to learn he was a yuck. But we get to see him before he learned he was a yuck. We see him before. He thinks he's hot stuff.
I'll die with you. I'll be true to the end. I won't fail you. Yes, you will. We'll just record that you said it four times, and then we'll record that you blew it four times. Nobody will miss it, okay? Nobody will miss it. Let's go to the failures now. We've covered let's go to the fun stuff now. Mark 14 again. Verse 56. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, a really burly, imposing person, okay? One of the girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses upon himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. I will lay down my life for you. These all may fall away, not me. I don't know this man you're talking about. Never heard of him. Sorry. Nope. Don't know him. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and he wept. He was broken. He just came to realize something. You spell Peter with a capital Y, little U, little K. Yuck. He was broken. He saw. He understood. He broke down. He had just done what he said he wouldn't do. Whenever we put ourselves under a law, Christ is telling us we will always break that law. We won't hold anything we say. We can't. We're a rebellious creature. We have nothing to hold us. We can't hold anything. Only what he holds true for us has any value. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 54. That doesn't look right. That can't be right. Oh, sorry. 54, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. By the way, one of the things we do learn is tonight, Peter's cold. He's cold. He's out in the cold night. And he has to always warm himself by a fire they have kindled. On the shore, Christ will kindle the fire. And it'll be a warm fire of fellowship. Here he has to warm. He's very, in his court, again, he's cold, has to warm himself. He's in his own power. Peter sat down with him. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, This man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Oh boy, and now I want to give you something. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. He's in the midst of being beat up. He's in the midst of all the torturing he's going through. He still has a moment to turn around. He knows exactly the third time Peter betrayed him. He turns and looks at him. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. He was broken. Why did Christ look at him that way? Was it to cast aspersion upon him for betraying him? No. Christ had already told it was going to happen and thought nothing of it at the time. The reason he calls attention to it is so Peter will remember what he thought he was and now see what he really is. He is not saying, oh, Peter, how could you? By looking at him, he's saying, Peter, see what you did? Understand what you did? See? Remember what you said and now look at what you have done. Do you see how they don't line up? They can't. Peter, let me just give you a new name. I did it before. I gave you Simon, okay? Now I'll give you a new name. It's called Jack. Alright? I just want you to understand what you are. So you understand that I will give it to you freely. Because when you think you have to earn it from me, and be good enough for me to give it to you and stand by me, you're under a system you can never live up to, and then you think you relate to me because you have to be good enough. I want to break that yoke from you. So you're doing Peter a huge favor. He's breaking the yoke. You don't have to relate to me based on how well you do before me in your mind, or how well you stand by me. None of those things matter. My relationship with you is not based upon how well you do for me. It's based upon how much I love you, if you're going to take it. John chapter 18. All four tell it. John 18. I bring this to your attention, and I didn't lead up to it probably strong enough. It's rare for all four Gospels to tell the same story. It isn't done. There's only one miracle they all record, the feeding of the 5,000. It's hard to find one thing they all tell the story on. Peter, all four of his "I will not do it" are told, and all four of his times, all four do the denials. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood out around a fire they had made, their fire they made it, to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself, doing his back in his own power, doing his own thing. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings, and it goes on. Verse 25, "And Simon Peter stood warming himself." See, this is on warming himself. It's God is pointing to the fact Simon Peter is by himself. He's alone in his own power. He has no help. He's having to warm himself. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. At that moment, a rooster began to crow. All four tell the story of his denial. All four tell the whole story of Peter vaunting himself at one point. We see that he was turned over to Satan. We see that Satan got a hold of him, and he fell. He thought he was hot stuff. God had to show him he wasn't. God isn't just showing him just to say, "Oh, you know, I'm not going to be hot stuff." Down you go. No, he's doing Peter a great favor. Understand, when you come to understand that you don't have to be hot stuff, it takes a huge yoke off your shoulders. You can relax. You know God sees you for the yuck you are and says, "I will make you a diamond. Anyway, if you'll trust me, I'll take you from yuck to the light of God shining off of you, if you will let me. And I know you're a yuck. I know it. Don't hide it. Don't try and vaunt yourself in any shape or form." Peter had to learn that lesson. Did anyone else have to learn that lesson in Scripture? Oh boy, did they. Turn to Psalm 18. We're going to set the stage for tomorrow night. God has a program in lives. He had it in Peter's life. It follows pretty much the same pattern as you're going to make the whole trip, from the yuck to the diamond. And that is, he has to break you of your own thinking that you are some form of a diamond before he can make you one. He has to take you down to the yuck you are, so that when you work from there, you know that he does it for you, and you can relax and let him do it for you. You can stop working, because you know you've got nothing to give, and you believe it. So he has to break us. And each little story in Scripture has that flow of it. They think there's something when they start, then he breaks them into nothing, and then God can finally use them. He has to break them. As believers. Psalm 18. The Psalms are a really interesting collection of Scripture. In order to understand what's going on here, we are told there are several books in the Old Testament that are a little different than the others. For instance, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Those are histories. They tell us, they report on what happened. There's no comment made about the particular goodness or badness of the events that are happening most of the time. It's just reporting, this is what happened. You're pretty much left to your own devices to figure out who was doing what and why, and who was the good guy and who was the bad guy. Once in a while they tell you. But basically, it's simply a reporting on what occurred. They're not, in a sense, so everything in there is not the words of God, though it is the word of God. They are the words of the people playing the parts. And we get to see what their thinkings were in that sense, and what was going on and why. It's a history. Marking the passage of the time through all those kings, from Saul and Samuel right before, all the way down to the end of Israel and Judah. Now, the Psalms are kind of cool for us in a different way. They allow us to see, all right, particularly with the life of David, because David was such a prolific psalm writer, David kept journals, in a sense, for us, of where his thinking was. That's what the Psalms are. Where his thinking was. And often, actually not so often, but sometimes, the Psalms give us a clue or a direct statement about where in time this psalm was written. And we get to see for a moment what the person was thinking when these events were happening. I had that in my own particular situation. I have a computer and I have the ability to keep a diary of my thinking over the last 10, 15 years or so. When I'm deep at night, in some form of despair for some reason in my life, or some form of reverie, whatever it would be, I write at times to have it historically, and I keep them hidden under lock and key. But they're kind of like my psalms before God. And I can go back in my own life and see a date and what I'm talking about, and I can pinpoint what was happening in my life and what I was thinking then and how it's changed over time. That's what the psalms are. Their insight into David's thinking, oftentimes, and when exactly was this? Right here. And then we can peg it to one of the 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings or Chronicles stories. And say, that's what he was thinking there. Only they're not often used that way. Psalm 18, watch this. Psalm 18. Praise to the God who delivers his own. For the director of music, of David, the servant of the Lord. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. What do we know immediately? This is right after his deliverance from Saul. It's pinpointed for us. Very directly says, it's here David wrote this. Right there. Bold as can be, we can go back and check out all the things that happened up to his deliverance from Saul and see what David's mind was right then. Look at a very important two-word phrase right before the psalm begins. He said. You don't find that in any other psalms. He said these things. This psalm is so important. God records it twice in Scripture to make sure it doesn't get missed. To make sure we don't miss this psalm and to pinpoint where it is in David's life. Hold your fingers here. Turn over to Psalm 20, or to 1 Samuel 22. Excuse me, 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. He doesn't want us to miss this psalm. Second Samuel 22. This is probably one of the pages you'll find lots of writing on and everything. It's probably been there a lot. David, verse 1, sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said this stuff. Let's just see what David says. Go back to Psalm. Now we've seen he records the whole psalm again. Let's go back to Psalm 18. Let's read it there. Psalm 18, we saw the introduction already. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. I'm with you. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My rock is my God, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. I just put my request in, and boom, he comes right on down to my aid. The cords of death entangled me, and torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. Dave has quite a flair for talking about things from his perspective. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled. I got immediate response. I'm on God's A-list. As soon as I put my request in, boom, he heard me. He was on his way. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. God was at my beck and call, and boy, did he do it right. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. Great bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemies, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. And boy, howdy. God really rallied to David. That's his perspective here. Just let fly with everything heaven had to offer on behalf of David. Verse 19. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I'm the apple of his eye. After all, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. That's not a little off to anybody else besides me. Why did David think God delivered him from Saul? Because he's so cool, right? He thinks, gosh, I'm the apple of God's eye. He unleashes the fury of heaven on my behest because I do it right. According to my righteousness, my style, I have kept myself from sin. Thank you, Peter. Okay? And then the rest of the psalm goes on to extol more and more why God did it for him in that sense. I want you to see those phrases, the repetition there, the forcefulness of which he says it. Let's see now. Let's see. Right after Saul's deliverance, that would put David's life right before Bathsheba. David. Oh, Satan, says God, have you considered my servant David? He thinks, well, actually, he says, well, let me just read it to you, he says. what do you think about this? Now, this psalm is told to us because he said, this is what David said after God delivered him from Saul. What David thinks that God does his good things because he's been good. He thinks he's earned these blessings and deliverances from God. And that's why God rescued him. David has to learn the same lesson that Peter does. See how squeaky clean David sees himself as being here? I'm not going to take the time. We don't have time. At this point, what I would normally do, let's go to the story of Bathsheba. It's right after this psalm is written. It's like a hop, skip, and a jump. Boom, right to Bathsheba. You can just hear her in the wings coming on. Boom, ba, 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 boom, ba, 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 you know. And David's out, and then, you know. Boom! What happened to your righteousness, David? He didn't even have a chance, right? Boom! Down he went. Wasn't even a contest. When you look at this, and you look at Peter, what happened? I mean, a girl caused you to deny Christ. He just ran in fear. David didn't last a heartbeat. That's either. Bring her to me! David, wait a minute. All his wrongs before me, I have not turned away from sin. I have been blameless before him, kept myself from sin. And the Lord has rewarded me. I deserve this. Bathsheba, the incident we all probably mostly remember in David's life, besides like David and Goliath, okay? But it's the biggie. We get to see David's thinking right before Bathsheba. This is what he thought of himself before God. You want to see his thinking after Bathsheba? Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, a psalm of penitence. For the director of music, a psalm of David. Now when would this one be? When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Isn't it so convenient that God recorded both these psalms for us exactly when they took place? One was right after Judas and Saul, right before Bathsheba, and one's right after Nathan and Bathsheba. We get to see exactly what his thinking was. Have mercy on me, O God. Well, that's a little different. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. I guess the whole idea of me having never sinned is kind of leaving David. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He used the word sin and my iniquity, as much as he used my righteousness and my blamelessness and the other one. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. God kind of put his nose in it. Allowed his nose to be put in it, actually. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justify when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. Oh boy, he's learning a lesson. He thought he was hot stuff. He's learning that he was yuck. See, actually, in Scripture, little known fact, David and Peter have the same name. It's called yuck. So we all kind of share that same last name, really. Kind of a third name we all have, actually. Yuck. And he's just learning it. I'm yuck. Sinful I was at birth. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. No longer is he barely losing that he's been blameless in his life at some point. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed. See, he was broken. He was broken like Peter. Rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God. You do it. And renew me, restore a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Now, remember what happened to Peter. Hold on, you're reading ahead. Okay. Remember what happened when Christ told Peter, listen, you're gonna betray me. But I prayed for you, your faith not fail. And when you have returned, what should he do? Encourage his brothers. Tell others, right? About it. Watch Peter, or watch David. Verse 12, restore me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You do it for me. Then I will teach transgressors your way. I'll tell other sinners the way you do it. And sinners will turn back to you. He's learned he was broken like Peter so he can encourage you and me. We get to see Peter and David go through this so they encourage us. That's the whole point. So that they encourage us as believers. This kind of stuff. God, we fail. God takes us back anyway. Always, always. Then I will teach transgressors your way. I have a message to give them. And sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God. Why? Because he is guilty and he deserves to die. And the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Well, wait a minute, David. What happened to yours? I'm thinking of God now. Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice that I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart, broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Restore Israel as well, by the way. Restore all of us. Make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices when you do it, God. So whole burnt offerings to delight you, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Turn to 71 and we'll close. Psalm 71. Another one afterwards. Look at David's, as he moves through life, look what David's perspective finally comes to be. Psalm 71, a prayer for old age. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go, like having that fire where we can always go and have supper with him or breakfast. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of evil and cruel men. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast, he was declaring his own splendor in Psalm 18. He's declaring God's splendor now. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. The idea is he doesn't deserve to be rescued. He's a rat. But God will rescue him. They say God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to my help. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. You're going to be the one who gets the glory for doing it. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. He's totally gone. His own righteousness is gone now in his eyes. No longer my righteousness alone. Now it's your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds, what you have done for me, not what I do for you. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation. I'll tell others your might to all who are to come. Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God. You who have done great things, who, O God, is like you? Though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you broke him. Though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, like you did Peter. You will restore my life again from the depths of the earth. You will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and my comfort me once more. God will do it this time. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you. I, whom you have redeemed, my tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. For those who wanted to harm me, they put the shame and confusion. Can you see a difference in the tenor of David's Psalms? That's the difference Peter learned. The difference we want to learn in our own life. We are yucks. We want to get to the best place possible. We first have to learn we're yucks. Then we can get to where God wants to put us. We understand that we can't do it. He must do it for us. We have no power to do it. That's the premise of the whole program. We have nothing to give, and we will always prove ourselves yucks. Every time we try to prove ourselves not yuck, we will be yuck. He says, stop trying to prove you're not a yuck. Be a yuck. It's a lot easier. Then, from your yuckiness, I will take you to the glory I want to give you. I'll do it for you. I'll change you. I'll deal with all the things in between. It's my power and my power alone that will do it. You've got nothing to give to the equation. Admit you're a yuck. And we'll go from there. That's what he says. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see these things a little more clearly in Scripture. I ask you will take what is right that we have studied, make it clear in our souls, Father, that we would break down any illusions we have of ourselves in our walk with you, and we realize that any goodness that we have, any ability to do anything and any value comes from you and you alone, so that you get the glory. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, I will be speaking here Friday night as well, for those of you who might want to be here. It looks like we're going to go an extra night for some of the stuff. If you want to hear some more of what's going on, then we'll do that, and I'll take off on Saturday morning.